So this week, with Parshas Truma, we embark on the series of Parshios that deal with matters of Mishkan, and as we have done in some recent years, I would like to open our discussion, our shiur, with regards to Inyoni Mikdash by discussing a matter that relates to the Mikdash Me'at, the Shul. Many of the halachas and halachic themes of a shul are based on Inyoni Mikdash. The Pasuk itself calls Beis HaKnesses Mikdash Me'at. And an interesting question that is dealt with by the Poskim is whether it is permissible to take a premises that was a place of worship for another religion, quote unquote, and use that for a shul. And as we can appreciate, this could have different applications in different locales. And where does it begin in our halachic experience? The halacha states that an item that has been used in the worship of Avodah Zarah is then unacceptable to be used in the context of a shul. And this is discussed in the Shulchan Aruch, in Aruch Chaim, Simen Kuf Nun Dalet, Si'if Yud Aleph, where he talks about a candle. If a candle was used in the worship of Avodah Zarah, and then the candle was extinguished, and someone wants to give it to a shul, or to sell it to a shul, it could be that it's permissible for private use, if the Avodah Zarah has been renounced there, but it can never be used for a shul. Something that has been used in the worship of Avodah Zarah can henceforth never be used for a shul. That is the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch. But apropos of this, the Magen Avraham, in his commentary there, cites a response of the Mizrahi, Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi, who is no stranger to us. In this year, we, of course, always cite him within the context of being the preeminent commentator or super commentator on Rashi, which he is, or was. But in addition to this, he was also one of the outstanding poskim of his time in the 1500s. And we have responsa from him. And the Magen Avraham cites a tshuva of the Mizrahi, Rabbi Eliyahu Mizrahi, who says that this is only true if an object has been used in the worship of Avodah Zarah. It can never be used then in a shul. But a house itself that was a house of Avodah Zarah would be able to be then turned into a shul. And the basis of this ruling of the Mizrahi is that the house, as much as it was the location where Avodah Zarah was taking place, but the house itself was never the object of Avodah Zarah. The original ruling is a candle. The candle itself was used in conjunction with that service. But a house, its location within which Avodah Zarah took place, but it was never itself used in any way, and certainly not the subject of Avodah Zarah. And thus, says the Mizrahi, and the Magen Avraham seems to, by citing him, seems to concur with this ruling, it would be mutter to turn such a place into a shul. Now, there are a number of later poskim who object to this opinion, and they cite in support of their more stringent position a comment of Tosfos. Now, where does Tosfos talk about this? Actually, in Maseches Megillah. And just as we are about to embark on the Chodesh Adar, and people are opening up Maseches Megillah. So, if we get to Daf Vav, there, the Gemara says, as it discusses all sorts of things, as the first Perek of Megillah certainly is capable of doing. And within the context of its discussion about Rome and us, the nations of the world, it says, And it's a drush on a pasuk in the Zechariah. Taratrios v'kirkasios sheba'edom. Taratrios and kirkasios, theaters, circuses of Edom. She'asidin sara Yehuda lelamed bahem Torah barabim. In the future, the officials of Yehuda will teach Torah publicly in those places. So we have a prophecy that these places, which are called Taratios and Kirkasios, will in the future become places where Torah is taught publicly. What are these two types of places, Taratios and Kirkasios? We translated them very loosely. Philologically, they sound a lot like theaters and circuses. Tosfos say, Yesh mefarshim. There are some who say that these institutions and these buildings, Bate avodas kochavim, these are places where idolatry was practiced in Rome. It's about them, the Gemara says. In the future, they will become places where Torah is taught publicly. Says the Tosfos, Vekosha lomar. That's very difficult to say. She'osan mekomos metunofos, that such filthy and disgusting places where Avodah Zarah took place, they will be places where Torah will be taught publicly? On the contrary, such places, vaday l'shemama yehe b'mehira b'yameinu, they should just be eradicated, hopefully speedily in our days. So Tosfos reject the notion that when the Gemara says there are certain places that will become in the future, places of Torah teaching, that these are Avodah Zarah places. No, that cannot be. Very difficult to say that. That wouldn't even be correct or even a positive thing. They should just be destroyed. Rather, these places, Taratrios and Kirkasios, is Batim Shemis Asvim Sham, Leva'ad. These are places of assembly. They meet. And they meet for whatever purpose, for either for public discussions or lectures or maybe even entertainment and so on. That's the type of place that will be turned into a public place of Torah teaching. But not an Avodah Zarah place. That's not right. And Tosfos really seemed to be saying that in a place where Avodah Zarah has been practiced, it's not correct, or perhaps not even permissible, to turn that now not into a place of Torah teaching, and presumably also not into a shul. And indeed, there were certain poskim who took a more stringent approach, prominent among them, the Chasam Sofer, and Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger in Germany, in his Tshuvas Binyan Tzion, and based on this Tosfos, which really seemed to support the very stringent approach. There was a landmark case with regards to this, not the first case, but it drew much attention. It took place in New York in the 1850s in the Lower East Side. And there was a premises of a new shul they were looking to set up. And the place that they found was a church. And one of the rabbis involved wrote to the great Shoel Umeshiv. The Shoel Umeshiv, Rabbi Yosef Shoel Natanson, of Lvov. And in fact, if I recall, this rabbi in New York himself was a native of Lvov. So presumably he wrote to the Shoel Umeshiv because he was his rav. He knew him from back then. And he wrote to ask him whether it was permissible to turn the church into a shul. And the Shoel Umeshiv returned a permissive ruling. He said it's mutter. But interestingly, he said the reason why it's mutter, as he discusses the relevant sources, he made a qualification which others subscribe to, which could make a big difference. Namely, were there actual Avodah Zarah objects in this place? Did it ever house them? In the case that was brought to him, it didn't, because it was a Protestant church and they don't have any artifacts or icons or anything like that. And therefore, the only quote-unquote thing that happened in the church was Avodah Zarah, because they worship Osar Ish, but there were no objects of Avodah Zarah. That is the basis of his heter, because the house itself never physically, the building never physically housed any objects of Avodah Zarah. But by implication, the Sholem Yeshiva is saying that if it were to be a Catholic church where they have all sorts of things in there, then that would actually be forbidden to turn into a shul. So in the end, it turns out as what type of branch of Christianity are we talking about? Protestant and its affiliates, which don't have any objects, Avodah Zarah objects. The assumption is that a crucifix is an object of Avodah Zarah, a cross. And if there's nothing like that there, then the Sholem Yeshiva was matir. But if there would be objects there, Avodah Zarah objects, so then you would not be able to turn it into a church. And this is the position of the Mishnah Berurah as well, to make this distinction. Some, as we've seen, are stringent in every regard. The matter, not surprisingly, found its way to the desk of Reb Moshe Feinstein. And in the Igros Moshe, so he is not the first one to be asked about this, as we've seen that it had been happening for many decades. And by the time he discusses it, which was already about 100 years later, he says there is a widespread custom in America to convert churches into shuls. And one can understand that it's the Jewish communities are not going in search of churches to turn into shuls. But very often the demographics are that Jews start to gravitate towards a certain community, and then more and more and more. And the Goyim feel that it's not as Hamish as it used to be in terms of Goyim, and they move away. And therefore it becomes more of a Jewish community. But you have literally ready-built major edifices in terms of real estate, in terms of the building itself. And sometimes it makes a big difference financially if it's possible for them to avail themselves of this possibility. So Reb Moshe says it's a widespread custom that people will convert churches into shuls. But he himself says, I do not approve. I do not think that it's correct, because the Avodah Zarah that took place there initially in the form of Christianity, it's a terrible thing, and I don't think that it's really permissible to do that. However, says Reb Moshe, two things. As much as my opinion is, I don't think it should be done, but if a shul already exists under such circumstances, b'di'eved, there are those who are lenient. The Magen Avraham cites with approval the ruling of the Mizrahi. There are those who are lenient. I identify more with those that are stringent, but I'm not ignoring the fact that there is a lenient position. And therefore, if such a shul has already been built, I will not say that you can't daven there, and I would not say something like that. It's been done, and therefore it's perfectly acceptable b'di'eved. I'm talking lechatchila. And even lechatchila, says of Moshe, to come in and just say now it's a shul, that I think is problematic. But if the structure was completely redone, which in an extreme case means to demolish the building and then rebuild it, that would be acceptable. In the case that Reb Moshe was asked, actually, the church was gutted by a fire, so that the whole place was completely unrecognizable. The edifice still stood, the structure still stood, but the whole thing would need to be redone. And therefore, Reb Moshe says it's such a drastically new building that would be acceptable. There's room to be makel even lechatchil. So to rebuild the place on existing location, says Reb Moshe, even I would say that that's okay. Reb Moshe Weiss, taking the discussion a little further, after all, what does it mean to demolish, literally to knock the whole thing down? He is of the opinion, it seems, that a drastic change, significant change, whether it's a complete refurbishing or adding a new wing or anything like that, where it doesn't have the existing shape or structure as it had initially, that would be considered acceptable to turn it into a shul. Thus far, we've spoken about turning a church into a shul, and there were many instances where that happened. And the reason why it's an issue is because the preponderance of halachic opinion looks upon Christianity as Avodah Zarah. And therefore, when you talk about turning a church into a shul, you're talking about converting an Avodah Zarah place into a shul. What about a mosque? I'm not sure how many cases there are in history of a mosque becoming a shul. It could be that it will come more in vogue in future times. But the question is, are the concerns the same? It happens to be they're probably more lenient. And this is aside from all the other arguments that could be made for demolishing a mosque, even if one isn't building a shul in its place. But the reason why it would be more lenient in this regard is because here the consensus, or I'd say certainly, again, the preponderance of Rishonim, is not to look upon Islam as Avodah Zarah. There is no question that it's considered to be absolute kfirah, because as far as they're concerned, the Torah has been changed through their prophet. But that makes it kfirah. Kfirah and heresy in Avodah Zarah is not the same thing. And therefore, they're not looked upon as Ovdei Avodah Zarah. This is the opinion of the Rambam. It seems to be accepted by the Poskim. There is a notable exception, and that is the Ran. Rabbeinu Nissim, in his commentary to Sanhedrin, is of the opinion that Islam is also Avodah Zarah. The way that he explains it is that in his conception, they relate to their prophet as a deity. And therefore, he's inclined to consider it to be Avodah Zarah. And Rav Waldenberg, in the Tzitz Eliezer, actually concurs with the Ran and also considers Islam to be Avodah Zarah. I recall seeing also the Rogachev Gaon is quoted as saying that the reason to say that Islam would be Avodah Zarah is because they worship the moon. And the reason why they worship the moon, or that strain exists within them, is because the moon exerts a gravitational pull on water. And because they exist in like desert lands, so the closer the water to the surface, the better it is for them. And that's why a classic Islamic symbol is the crescent. It's the moon, because embedded within there is an element of worship of the moon. So says the Rogachev Gaon. Either way, so these are some of the classic themes and points that were raised in terms of this very interesting shaila that many communities have actually encountered in terms of a shul. Either way, we take leave of this segment of the shir with words of bracha that whatever needs to be dismantled should be dismantled. Whatever can be built in its stead should be built in its stead, only to further causes of Torah and tefillah that should continue and grow. So we move now into a discussion of the Mishkan itself. And before we get to specific appurtenances, there is room to talk about the tachlis of the Mishkan. I mean, what is the goal of the Mishkan? The most basic of questions. And as we can appreciate, many Mefarshim talk about this, Rishonim and Achronim. And the Abarbanel formulates things, I believe, in a very helpful and illuminating way. And he begins really by citing the Pasuk as to how difficult it should be to relate to the idea of a Mishkan. What does the Pasuk say in the final parak of Yeshaya? Ka'amar Hashem, Ashamayim Kisi, V'ha'aretz Hadar Maglai. This is a parak that we meet when Shabbos falls on Rosh Chodesh, although that will happen this week and we will not have this after because it's Parshas Shkalim. But Ashamayim Kisi, V'aretz Hadar Maglai, the heavens are my throne, the earth is my footstool, Ezebayis Hashetivnu Li. What house could you build for me? As if to say, aside from the fact that Hashem does not have a physical existence, there is no place that can really contain him. I mean, that's what the Pasuk is saying. And there's other Pasukim like that also. Shlomo HaMelech says, when he inaugurated the Beis HaMikdash, in Melachim Aleph, Perek Ches, Hinei HaShemayim, Mishemei HaShemayim, Lo Yechal Kulucha, the all of the heavens cannot contain Hashem, Va'afki HaBayis HaZeh, certainly not this structure, this house. So the case against, so to speak, the notion of having a Beis HaMikdash is very clear. It practically defies understanding. What does it mean? That Hashem would be housed somewhere. That's a problem. And yet, Hashem himself commands that such a structure be made, that such a house be made. What is the goal? If it's not to house Hashem, what is the goal and why is it called a sanctuary? says Yabarbanel. Of course, Hashem himself does not reside in a place, but his connection and his supervision of the Jewish people and ultimately of the world does exist everywhere. That does pervade the place. What will keep people conscious and mindful of the fact that Hashem is with them in the sense that his supervision guides them? That's what we mean by the divine presence. The concept of the divine presence, and this the Noda Yehuda says in one of his famous tshuvas, what we talk about Hashras Hashchina. Shechina comes from the word Shechen. Shechen is a neighbor. And your neighbor is with you and looks out for you. And that's what the Shechina is. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu looking after us and supervising us from wherever he is. Mimkomo hu yifin barachamim. Aye mekom kavodo. So where is Hashem? Not in a physical place, but his supervision pervades a physical place. But that depends on how mindful we are of that. And what keeps us mindful of that is the Beis HaMikdash. For us to have a center of Avodah will ensure that Hashem's presence in the way that we've described it will remain something that we're conscious of. And that's the goal of the Mishkan. So again, to put it in one sentence, it's the more we have a center where we relate to Hashem, the more we will be the recipients and beneficiaries of his guidance. And that's called Hashras Hashchina. And that's what we mean by building a house for Hashem. And in fact, says Abarbanel, if we go back to the pasuk that we quoted, which is in the final parak of Yeshaya, Hashamayim Kisi, Va'aretz Adar Maglai, what house can you build for me? As if to say, the whole idea of building a house for Hashem doesn't mean anything and doesn't achieve anything. But what does the next pasuk say? Ve'el ze abit, to him, to this person, I will look. El oni unechei ruach, to the poor and the downtrodden, the broken of spirit, v'chared al devarei, people who tremble before my word, or zealous regarding my word. How does the second pasuk relate to the first? Says Abarbanel, because the second pasuk is the answer to the question posed in the first. The first pasuk is saying, what purpose is there to build a house? No place can house Hashem. So what's the answer? The answer is in the next pasuk. Because I look out for the downtrodden, for the broken of spirit, for people that are that. What is that? That's a description of hashgacha. That's a description of divine supervision. It's in order to promote an awareness of that, and therefore to increase that supervision. That's the answer as to why a house is built for Hashem. And I think this introductory discussion of the Abarbanel is most profound. And perhaps this can bring us back to the famous pasuk at the beginning of our parsha, Perek Kafhei, pasuk Ches, v'osu li mikdash, v'shochanti b'socham. As so many mafarshim point out, they'll make for me a mikdash, and the pasuk doesn't say that I will dwell in the mikdash. But through making the mikdash, I will dwell among the Jewish people, through their consciousness and through their mindfulness of the connection that the mikdash represents. So that will cause hashgacha to increase within them. That is called v'shachanti b'socha. So having discussed a little bit the very important question of what the Mishkan is all about, we come now to one of the particular kelim, and that is the menorah. There's, of course, much to say about the menorah. As we know, the menorah is very closely connected to the concept of Torah. The Gemara in a couple of places makes this association. The Gemara states, actually, in Maseches Bava Basra, in Daf Kafhei, famous words of the Gemara, Harotza lahachkim yadrim. If a person wants to be wise, he should face south. Where? When he's davening. Why? Because, says the Gemara, the menorah was in the south side of the Beis HaMikdash. That's your siman. Harotze lahashir, if he wants to be rich, yatspin. Let him face north. What was north? The Shulchan was on the north side of the Beis HaMikdash, representing material prosperity. So those are your coordinates. And what it means is that he's facing east, presumably, or typically, but he should incline himself, if he wants to be wise, a little bit to south, which means he turned right, or a little bit to the left, to the north, if he wants to be rich. And interestingly, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach said, you know, if you look at the Gemara, it would seem to place you in a bit of a quandary, a conundrum, after all. Which one are you going to choose? You might be reminiscent of Shlomo HaMelech's dream. What do you want? Do you want to be rich, or do you want to be wise? And you have to make your choice. And maybe if it's really like Shlomo HaMelech, you're thinking, well, if I choose wisdom, maybe I'll get riches also. But Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach said that these do not need to compete with each other. You don't need to face south the entire Shmona Esrei. It means face south when you're asking for wisdom. During the bracha, Chonin Adas, turn to the south a little bit. That's when you're talking about it. And then, when you get to Baruch Aleinu, where you're davening for Parnassus, so face north. So the good news is, you don't have to choose. These are not exclusive to each other. If you are alert with your directions, you can chap in both. So that's the Gemara, nevertheless, which really associates the menorah with wisdom. The menorah is in the south. If a person wants to be wise, he should turn to the south. The Gemara, in a similar vein, in the ninth parak of Maseches Brachos, which contains major discussions, lengthy discussions about different types of dreams and the symbolism of different things in dreams. And the Gemara there says in the ninth parak, if a person sees olive oil in a dream, yitzape lechachma, he can expect to become wise, because olive oil is already the fuel for the menorah, and the menorah once again reflects Torah. As indeed the Pasuk says in Mishlei, Kiner mitzvah v'Torah or, the lamp of mitzvah, the light of Torah. Torah is associated with light, as we know, in so many different ways. And thus, we see that the menorah is a symbol for Torah. The problem is, as symbols of Torah go, we seem to already have one. Because inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim is the Aron. There is no question that the Aron represents Torah. It contains Torah. It contains the two Luchos with the Aseres HaDibros. In time, it also came to contain the Sefer Torah that Moshe wrote. And this puts us in a bit of an unusual situation. The Shulchan is the only kli that reflects material prosperity. And the Mizbeach of the Ketores represents the crown of priesthood. But when it comes to Torah, and we say that the menorah corresponds to Torah, it seems like that's already been taken, because the Aron corresponds to Torah. And yet, as the Meforshim point out, and Rabbeinu Bachya discusses this in his Sefer Kata Kemach, what emerges very clearly and not surprisingly is that there are two vessels in the Mishkan that correspond to Torah, that represent Torah, because there are two parts to Torah. Torah Shebechtav, the written Torah, and Torah Shebal Peh. And this is really the difference between them. In other words, when we talk about the Aron and we say the Aron represents Torah, but as we mentioned before, what's in the Aron? Torah Shebechtav, written Torah. The original Luch, or the original script, which was the Aseres HaDibros, written on the Luchos, and then the Sefer Torah itself. The menorah has no text. There's no script there. It's the light. And the menorah represents Torah Shebal Peh. And in fact, says Rabbeinu Bachya, if we go back to that pasuk in Mishlei that we quoted, Kiner mitzvah v'Torah or, and we kind of read the whole thing together, and it means that light is Torah. Actually, says Rabbeinu Bachya, those two phrases themselves reflect the two areas of Torah. Ner mitzvah is one area of Torah, and Torah or is the other. How so? What is a ner? A ner is a lamp. A ner is a vessel. Light is the energy of light itself. A ner is the vessel that contains the fuel that can then contain the light. And this is really the difference, says Rabbeinu Bachya, between the written law and the oral law, Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebichtav is light. It's the energy of light. And that's in the Aron. And interestingly, says Rabbeinu Bachya, the word Aron itself comes from the word Or. What is the root of Aron? We might never think about it. We say Aron means, it means an ark. But where does it come from? The root of Aron is Or, because it houses Torah Or, the pure light of the written Torah. But that light needs to be harnessed. And how does that happen? That itself happens through Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebal Peh is the process of quantifying and of solidifying, of taking the light energy of Torah and codifying it and categorizing it. And therefore you have now a vessel that can actually contain the light. And that is called Ner Mitzvah. So the Ner Mitzvah is the menorah. The root of menorah is Ner. That's Ner Mitzvah. The root of the Aron is Or. That is Torah Or. And it's very interesting to note in this regard, I'd say in this light, historically, the Aron was prominent in the first Beis HaMikdash. In the first Beis HaMikdash, the Aron was in many respects the centerpiece of the Beis HaMikdash. Its presence there in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And in fact, there's a very interesting pasuk in Divrei HaYomim, which where David HaMelech describes his desire to build the Beis HaMikdash. As we know, he wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash. He wasn't able to, but this is what he wanted to do. Ani im levavi. I had it in my heart. See how he describes the Beis HaMikdash that he wanted to build. Livnos Beis Menucha la'aron bris Hashem. I wanted to build a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem. It's an amazing pasuk. His description of the Beis HaMikdash all boils down to a resting place for the Aron. There's so much more going on in the Beis HaMikdash. Yes. But when the Aron is there, it's the focal point. And indeed, the period of the first Beis HaMikdash was a period of Torah Shebichtav. Because Nevuah was still extant, and many of those Nevuahs actually found their way into Tanakh. So Torah Shebichtav is still being assembled. And therefore the Aron is a focal point at that time, because the Aron is Torah Shebichtav, Torah Or. But by the time we have to come to the second Beis HaMikdash, there's no Aron. The Aron was not either not there or not visible. The Rambam subscribes to the idea that it was buried deep below by Yoshiyahu HaMelech, but it's certainly not the active focal point of the Beis HaMikdash, and that's the end of Torah Shebichtav. And at this point, Torah Shebal Peh becomes the focus, and the menorah now becomes the dominant symbol of Torah. As we know, so much of the Hanukkah story, which took place at the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, the focus was about the menorah, timu kol hashmanim, to contaminate the oil. The first thing that was done when things got back on track was to relight the menorah, because much of their opposition was, of course, to Torah. And it was to Torah Shebal Peh specifically. The Greeks would not have such opposition to Torah Shebichtav, to the written Torah, because that can mean so many things. It doesn't have to interfere with the Greek way of living. In fact, the entire movement of Tzedokim, of Sadducees, and of Baitusim, and so on, It's not an accident that that really took place under Greek occupation, because that was for people who don't wish to abandon Torah completely, but they want to have a Greek-friendly version of Torah, which won't get in the way, to maintain, and this Rabbi Chiya Yaakov Weinberg in his Sefer Lifrakim, this is how he discusses how it is that the Tzidokim were so widespread at that time. Where does it come from? Why would people all of a sudden be jettisoning Torah Shebaal Peh and only focusing on Torah Shebaal? Because it allows you to maintain a kind of a sentimental or nostalgic relationship with Torah without it getting in the way of leading a more or less a successful Greek lifestyle. And the irony, therefore, is that even as Greece itself, in terms of its direct influence on us, was conquered, let's say, at the menorah, at Hanukkah, but it continued in the form of the Tzidokim. The Tzidokim didn't go away. That's like a legacy of the Greek occupation. And they continued to plague the Jewish people literally until the end. So these are further or deeper ideas to understand how it is that you can have two kelim of Torah, and of course the two go together. The menorah is there to, as we say, to harness the light of Torah. Torah Shebaal Peh is there in order to harness the light of Torah Shebichtav. What's interesting, we speak about the menorah, and we've mentioned the Shulchan also. So the Shulchan is in the north side, as we said. If you want to be rich, turn north. The menorah is in the south side. That puts us in an interesting situation, though, because we assume that as much as a person needs to make a living, and it's not a mitzvah to be poor, and it's not an avera to be rich, but it's not as important as learning Torah, we always ascribe primacy to the right side. That's always Yamin. Yamin is always the stronger side. Ki mini balemot. Now, as a person moves into the Beis HaMikdash, so if you would enter the Beis HaMikdash, which means you're facing west. But if you're facing west, that means it's the Shulchan that's on your right. And the menorah that's to your left. And that seems very backwards to us, because we would assume that pride of place in terms of the right-hand side should be to the menorah. V'nafochu. However, the Beis HaLevi says, it's true. The menorah is to your left side and the shulchan is to your right side. But that's only initially, as you enter the Beis HaMikdash. Because when you enter the Beis HaMikdash, you're facing west. You're moving from east to west. If you're facing west, menorah is to the left, shulchan is to the right. And that is appropriate when a person enters. Because it actually remains true, the Gemara says in a few places, in terms of a person's idealism and their motivation. What if a person wants to learn Torah for material benefits? Is that acceptable? The Gemara says it's not ideal, but it is acceptable. In the famous words of the Gemara, it's in Psachim and Daf Nun and Maseches Sota and elsewhere, Le'olam yasog adam b'Torah u'mitzvos afilu shelo lishma. A person should, the first things first, to be involved in Torah and to be involved in mitzvos, even if it's shelo lishma, even if it's not with such purity of intent, with such altruistic intent. Afilu shelo lishma. A person might do mitzvahs because they will give him material benefits. But what's the value of that? That's not the great ideal. True. But once you're in, so then the Torah itself will get to work on you. Shemitoch shelo lishma balishma. The hope is, and the goal is, that what begins as shelo lishma for ulterior motives will become lishma. Some say that this should also be part of a person's intentions. A person should say, I'm currently shelo lishma. My goal at this moment is ultimately to come lishma. It could be it's part of the intent that a person needs to have. or it could be it's part of a description of what will naturally happen if the person doesn't disrupt it from happening. And how do we see this? For exactly what we just said. Says the Beis HaLevi, when you enter the Beis HaMikdash, the Shulchan is on your right and the Menorah is on your left. You may be inclined to give primacy to matters of Shulchan, to material benefits. That may well be. But you know what? You should come inside. Because when you're in and you turn around, everything's been reversed. The Menorah is now on your right and the Shulchan is on your left. Mitoch shelo lishma, bo lishma. You just need to enter the Beis HaMikdash. When you do, Beis HaMikdash will work its properties on you, and right will become left, left will become right, and that is the ideal. Shemitoch shelo lishma, bo lishma. Very beautiful idea from the Beis HaLevi. And the truth is, the menorah and the shulchan are more connected than we might think. In fact, we haven't really seen them as connected yet at all. They just seem to be apropos one of the other, perhaps even in opposition to each other. What is your intent? What is your focus? Is your focus on wisdom? Is your focus on riches? Are you facing to the south? Are you facing to the north? Are you shelo lishma? Are you yes lishma? But the two ultimately do connect. And where do we see this? Towards the end of the Torah's description, in Perek Kaf Hei, towards the end of the description of the menorah, Pasuk Lamed Zayin reads as follows. Perek Kaf Hei, Pasuk Lamed Zayin. The Torah devotes a good number of psukim to the menorah. As we know, there's many details and many embellishments of the menorah. The cups and the globes and the flowers and the branches, and there's much, much detail. And then, towards the end of its description of the menorah, it says, "Ve'osiso es neiroseh hashiva." You shall make seven lamps for the menorah. "Ve'he'elo es neiroseh," and he, meaning the Kohen, should kindle the lights. "Ve'he'ir al eiver paneha." "Ve'he'ir al eiver paneha." And let's just translate as helpfully as we can. Veheir, and it shall illuminate al evipaneh, in the direction of its face, or in the direction that it's facing. Somewhat obscure. Veheir al evipaneh. What does that mean? Where is evipaneh? The place that it's facing. Presumably, wherever you make them face, that's the place where it's facing. What's the mitzvah here? Rashi says, what it means is, they should all be inclined towards the middle. All the lights should be inclined, tilted, el eiver paneha, asei pisheshes haneiros shebirosh yakonim, musabim klapeha imtzai. The six that have come out from the branches, they should be inclined towards the middle. Kedeshu aneiros kishetatli came, so that the lights, when you light them, meirim al eiver paneha. They should all be lighting towards the direction of paneha. Where is paneha? Tzad paneha kone ha'imtzoi, the middle branch. Shuguf ha'menorah. So according to Rashi, and this in, I think in our perception is quite well known, that all the lights face towards the middle, and that is what's being discussed here, Veheir el Eiver Paneha. They all light towards, where is Eiver Paneha? The middle lamp, the middle light. However, not all Rishonim explain these words in this way. And in fact, none other than the Rashbam, Rashi's grandson, it takes a different approach. And he explains that the words El Eivre Paneha, in the direction that they're facing, is not about the lamps facing the middle of the menorah. It's about all the lamps in the menorah facing somewhere else. Where? Says Rashbam, El Eivre Mulha Menorah, opposite the menorah. The place where the menorah is facing is the place that's opposite the menorah. But what's opposite the menorah? The shulchan. These words, ve'ir al ever panea, means it should be facing that which is opposite him. The goal of the menorah is to cast its light in the direction of the shulchan. As it says, Vesa menorah, nochach ha-shulchan. The menorah is described as being opposite the shulchan. That description is because it's meant to give light to the shulchan. And what's interesting is, says Rashbam, not only is that the meaning of this pasuk, it's also the meaning of, I think, a better known pasuk in Parshas Balosecha, where we say, El mul penei ha-menorah ya'iru shivas ha-neiros. That's, we're more familiar with that. Balosecha ha-neiros, el mul penei ha-menorah ya'iru shivas ha-neiros. The seven lights should illuminate El mul penei ha-menorah. Once again, where is penei ha-menorah? There too, Rashi says it means the middle light, and they should all be lighting in. But the Mefarshim raise an interesting question. If it means they're all facing towards the middle, why would it say El mul penei ha-menorah ya'iru shivas ha-neiros? That the seven lights illuminate towards one of the seven is the middle. It should have said the six lights will illuminate towards the middle, penei ha-menorah. But the pasuk says ya'iru shivas ha-neiros, and that's why there too, says the Rashbam, what it means is that all the seven lights, el mul penei ha-menorah, should be illuminating in the way that they are facing, namely towards the shulchan. That's the meaning of the pasuk there as well. You know where is penei ha-menorah, where the menorah is facing? It's facing in the opposite vessel, the shulchan. So that's a very interesting explanation, which is offered by the Rashbam, and others say it as well. And the truth is, it's explicit in the Medrash. The Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Vayakel says, Mishe'osa es ha-shulchan. Once he's made the shulchan, so then, osa es ha-menorah, he then made the menorah, shetehe me'ira al ha-shulchan, that it should cast its light on the shulchan. That is explicit now in the Medrash Tanchuma. And that's really what the Rashbam is saying. His explanation of the pasuk, that's what Pnei HaMenorah means, in the direction of the shulchan, across the way, from south to north. And the Medrash says exactly that. Shetei me'ira ala shulchan. The menorah is there to cast light on the shulchan. And in fact, the matter goes further. We know, it's well known, that the menorah was 18 tefachim tall. That's a well-known idea. The question is, how do we know? The pasuk never says how tall the menorah is. There are other vessels where the pasuk does say. I think it's fair to say that every single other vessel, we have its dimensions. The aron, we know. The shulchan, the golden mizbeach, and the copper mizbeach. We have dimensions for all of them. The only item that we do not have any dimensions for, in terms of width or height, is the menorah. And yet, it's quite well known and accepted that the menorah was 18 tefachim tall. The question is, how do we know that? Where does it come from? It says Tosfos in Maseches Menachos and Daf Kavches, citing Rabbeinu Tam. You know how we know that the menorah is 18 tefachim tall? Because that's how tall the shulchan was. Now, what does that mean? Why do we say that the shulchan is 18 tefachim tall? 18 tefachim is 3 amos. The shulchan is not 3 amos. True. But on top of the shulchan was lechem aponim. And we know the dimensions of each. There's a stack of 6, right? 2 rows of 6, total of 12. By the time you have the height of the shulchan plus those 6 rows, it comes to exactly a height of 18 tefachim. And that, says Rabbeinu Tam, is how we know that the menorah is 18 tefachim. What's one thing got to do with the other? says Rabbeinu Tam, because the job of the menorah is to illuminate the shulchan, and therefore it needs to be as tall as the shulchan is. So the connection between the illumination of the menorah onto the shulchan is so much that we actually end up learning things about the menorah from the shulchan. Because how can it cast illumination on the shulchan if it's not as tall as it? So how tall is the shulchan, all told, with bread, rows of bread and all? 18 tefachim? Now you have your height of the menorah. And what does this mean? It means that it's possible to look upon what the menorah represents and what the shulchan represents as different enterprises and never the twain shall meet. And you need both of them, but they have nothing to do with each other. So if the menorah represents your Torah learning, very good. And if the shulchan represents your material pursuits and parnasa, also very good. And what do they have to do with each other? Nothing. And the Torah says, no. Person needs to be involved in parnasa, 100%. But the shulchan needs to be illuminated by the menorah. All of those pursuits need to be illuminated by the Torah. And illuminated both in terms of the way a person goes about things and also a person's ultimate goals. It's very easy for a person to get so involved in the shulchan and they forget what is it for? What are they ultimately hoping to achieve? It's easy to know at the beginning. Sometimes it's easy to forget, because if you're surrounded by the nuts and bolts of the working day, so that your horizons can sometimes be lowered. To this end, the Torah says, the menorah, al mul panei menorah ya'ir shivas haneiros. The Torah needs to illuminate, both in terms of ideals, motivation, practical matters that come up, and the way that a person goes about things. There's a Torahic way for a person to do all of those things, as we know, and as Torah people do. And so the two areas of enterprise are not so distinct. They're not detached, and neither should they be. You need a shulchan, and the shulchan has a place in the Beis HaMikdash. But this place in the Beis HaMikdash is as illuminated by the menorah. We're headed towards the month of Adar. It should be a month of Sasan and Simcha, Beseres Tovos. There is a very enigmatic statement in the Gemara in Maseches Beitza, I think Daf Tes Zayin. Harotza Shiatzlichu Nechasov. If a person wants his assets to be successful, Yita Adar Betov Sadehu. Let him plant an Adar tree in his field. And just in case that isn't mystifying enough, it quotes the pasuk, Shene'emar Adir Bamarom Hashem. And Adir is Adar, and plant an Adar tree, and everything will be taken care of. What does that mean? Person wants his nechasim to do well, he should plant an Adar within his field. Says Ibn Yisoschar, the whole story of Adar is really about understanding how Hashem is there. And with this, we almost like we close the circle that we began the shiur at the beginning. V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti b'socham. The point of the mikdash is to promote an awareness that Hashem is guiding events and guiding the destinies of individuals and of the entire Jewish people. That's the story of Adar. And it all happened through very natural means. And the festival of Purim is about a recognition of that. And that's where the Gemara says, if a person wants to do well, if he wants his business pursuits to be number one, successful, and number two, meaningful, he should implant them. He should implant Adar within his field. He should implant Adar awareness into his pursuits. It will change everything. And this indeed is an idea that I believe we need now, perhaps more than ever, as involved in very specific pursuits. We need Hashem's blessing, we need Hashem's guidance, His supervision. We need to place an Adar within all of these assets within this field. And that's really the concept of Va'asu Li Mikdash V'Shechanti B'Socha. And so, as we usher in the month of Adar, which you bring it with it, the Simcha, Bayamim Ahem, Bazman Hazeh, all of the recognition, all of the illumination, all of the joy, and all of the success and salvation that were so much part and parcel of the original Purim story, they become part of these days now. We should be merit to access it, and Adar should be planted firmly in our awareness, in our experiences. And as we said at the time, La'ihuda ma'isa'ur v'simcha v'sosan v'ikar, kein tilano, it should be with us, and even in greater measure, and it should happen b'meher b'yaminu. Amen.